Start today from Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. At verse number 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Let's pray. Our most gracious Lord, we come into thy presence once more on this Sabbath morning in the name of the Lord Jesus. We are thankful, Lord, for this opportunity, a day that has been set aside for us to worship privately, corporately. And we would ask now that as we come to this session, with once again our Bibles opened, that we might have ears to hear and we might have hearts to respond to what we hear, and that thy word might indeed be in season for us. So, Lord, we commit these moments now into thy hands. Let us learn, let us come to understand more and more of the gospel. And as we set our minds to think upon these precious truths, give us more enjoyment in the experience of those truths in our daily lives. So help us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're coming today once again to consider the effect of the gospel, and that is our sanctification. We've emphasized that sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live under righteousness. That's the catechism, shorter catechism, Westminster, that I refer to now, I think, on a weekly basis. But it brings together these two important components of what sanctification entails, something that God does and something that we must do. There is a cooperation, if you will, between the work of God and how that work plays itself out in our experience. And what we have read here from Philippians, I think, brings those two truths together very nicely. We are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, that's not referring, obviously, to our inception into grace. It's not talking about our regeneration, not talking about our justification. Those are things that are outside of us that God uniquely does. So we're not making ourselves saved. But let's remember that this whole idea of salvation encompasses everything from eternity past to eternity future. And sanctification now is dealing with this matter of time, where we are, how we live day by day, a component of the gospel that's linked to all of the things that God does in adoption, justification, election, reconciliation. But here now is the effect of the gospel in our day-by-day experience. So we work out, we demonstrate our salvation with fear and trembling. And then you can see in verse 13 how, again, both of these ideas are put together. For it is God which worketh in you. Okay, there's what God does. God is working in our hearts. with the implication or with the effect, the consequence then, that we are both willing and doing his good pleasure. So our ability to do, our ability to work out our salvation with this fear and trembling is the consequence and depends upon what God has done. So a cooperation between the work of God and our obedience to what God has done, our living in the reality. I like to think of sanctification really as simply living in the reality of our justification. In justification, we have the forgiveness of sins. In justification, we have the imputation of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Legally, positionally, in our justification, we stand before God as righteous as Jesus Christ. Now, that's the objective position, that we stand before God as righteous as Jesus Christ, because we stand in his righteousness. It's his righteousness. Well, if that's the truth then, if that's our justification, now I say sanctification is living in the reality of that. Let's live. Let us live on the basis of having our sins forgiven. Let's live righteously. Now, I can't say in my sanctification that I'm as holy as Jesus. That would be blasphemy. But we are to be conformed, as we'll see here in our discussions, more and more into the image. All right, so we're coming to the outline. You have in the outline that I've given to you, we've been on this now several weeks, we're on that section dealing with the performance of sanctification. What's sanctification looking like in the way that we live? And we saw the analogy that Paul uses last time of exercising ourselves unto godliness. That takes effort. That's strenuous. You know, there's some exercise equipment that, you know, looks easy. You just sit there and, you know, go like that or move your feet. And that's not a bad one. But normally, exercise requires a great deal of effort, a great deal of activity. It's strenuous. It's strenuous. And there is then a strenuous activity that we must be involved in this exercise of godliness, this practical piety. And then he used the imagery of pursuing as a military imagery there, but to fight the good fight. But there's strategy and there's courage and indeed there is activity. Now, how do we go about that? And let me suggest some things today in the time that we have, and I really don't know what time we have, so we'll see where this goes. I don't know. I may let you out early. I may let you out late. I don't know. All right, but how are we to, what are we to do? And there are three things there. Perhaps I'll give you a couple others in this list. But the first thing, to break with the world. When we identified the enemy, and we started there some weeks ago, whenever there's a battle, and we use that imagery of the conquest, remember, as Israel was commanded by God to take control, to take possession of the land of Canaan, on the basis, first of all, of what God had done. I'm giving you this land, the Lord says. Now you get in there and possess the land. And there was a fight. And you read the book of Joshua, and there was battle after battle after battle after battle as they sought to take possession of that land against the previous possessors, the land, the nations of Canaan. It's a warfare. And we made the point that in any kind of a battle, any kind of a warfare, you have to know who the enemy is. And we identified the enemy as the world, as Satan itself. Well, if the world is our enemy, if the world is our enemy, then obviously we have to separate ourselves from the world. And we're defining world here, remember, as that system of thinking that is opposed to God, that is hostile to God. We're not talking about the planet. We can't separate ourselves from the planet. We're talking about that world organization. We're talking about that world system that is enmity with God. To be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God, to be at enmity with God. There's hostility. This world is no friend of grace. It never has been, never will be. And this world, in the way it thinks, is no friend to the Lord Jesus, and is going to make it difficult for us at every venture to get victory over sin. So, but if I'm saying the world is our enemy, then we have to break with the world. And you know the well-known verse there in 1 John chapter 2, to love not the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Things of this world will pass away, right? But love not the world. And in the original language there is interesting, interesting construction that could well be translated this way: to stop loving the world. Stop loving the world, and the implication, suggestion is that somehow those people to whom John was writing were not completely removing themselves or separating themselves. They were still following after the world, and John's saying, stop it. Stop it. You're not going to have victory over sin. You're not going to enjoy the experience of this holiness if you're loving the world. So stop loving the world. To be a lover of the world, I say, is to be an enemy of God. So we're not talking about isolationism here, but we're talking about maintaining a difference between what we are as believers and as what the world is. There's going to be a different lifestyle, sometimes a different appearance. You know, I think of, again, we made the analogies before of those laws of cleanness and uncleanness in the Old Testament. And the Lord gave some very strict guidelines as to far as even appearance of the people were concerned. Remember, he says, now when you get in there, I don't want you people, you men, don't round off the corners of your beard. Don't round off the corners of your... Now, that's a commandment of God, all right? God commands his people, do not round off the corners of your beard. Why? I'm the Lord your God. I'm the Lord your God. So therefore, don't round off. Now, I look out here. Yeah, there's one guy okay in here. I'm almost there. But most of you are transgressors of the law of God, because God says don't round off the corners of your beard. Now, that has to be understood culturally. That has to be understood temporally. But there's a principle there. There's a principle there. You do a little research, and you'll find they're getting ready to enter into the land of Canaan. These nations, greater and mightier than you, and you know, we have archaeology has produced a lot of information concerning what life was like in Palestine at that time. The whole Canaanite culture, and we have discovered little icons, little images, and reliefs, and whatever of the Canaanite peoples, and they had very well sculpted beards, and so God is saying, now when you get in there, when you get into that land of Canaan, don't round off the corner of your beard. Now is God just giving grooming advice here? Is that all? No. The world looks like this, all right? You're going to get in, and the world looks like this, and I don't want you looking like the world. That's the bottom line there. I don't want you looking like the world. There's a separation. There's a separation. And in that context, you know, in that context, it was how you shaved, all right? How you shaved. And I suppose we've been in situations like that in, you know, as I look at my relatively short life, you know, there was a time when I was a teenager, right, and there was a new hairstyle coming up, right, you know, that once it was all greased up and whatever, little spit curls, but then in the Beatles came out, right? And now everybody, and so hair is looking different. And, you know, I wanted hair like that and let my hair a little grow. And my dad was dead against it, right? My form of punishment, right, when I did something bad was to get a haircut. That's basically how I was disciplined. Okay, another haircut. And yeah, long story. But I played to my dad, the Nazarite vow, right? I said, look at Dad, this was a mark of holiness. To have long hair was a mark of holiness. My dad didn't buy it, right? He didn't buy it. Haircuts every time I turned around. But I'm saying in that culture, again, there was a time when hairstyle, hair length was a sign of separation. You're not going to look like the world. You're not going to look like you're going to look like a Barrett. And so there was that Barrett law that was imposed upon me as a kid. But you look differently, right? You look differently. And this is what John is saying. There's something about the mindset of the world that is opposed to God. And you cannot, on the one hand, be striving for holiness and exercising yourself to holiness, while at the same time following the world. There's got to be a separation, not an isolation. We're of the world, we're in the world, but stop choosing the world. And the idea of the loving there, indeed, is the idea of making your choice, choosing the things of the world against the things of God. So that's how one of the ways that we exercise. Then we resist temptation. How do I put it there? You resist the devil. James tells us, you look at James chapter 4, verse 7 or so. He says, resist the devil. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. You submit to God. You submit to God. In that context of James, an interesting statement, right? James says, draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. What a promise that is. What a promise that is. But at the same time, is that not a great rebuke to our hearts? For if it is true, and it is true, that God will draw near to those that draw near to him, then that must mean at any given time, I'm as near to God as I want to be, right? If I'm not knowing the fellowship with God and the nearness of God, it's not because God has failed to keep his word. You draw near to me, I'll draw near to you. And it's in that context that he says then, resist. Take your stand, more literally. Take your stand against the devil, but not by ourselves. Remember that this devil is a roaring lion that's out to seek us. And this roaring lion is stronger than any one of us. The devil is stronger than any one of us. And if we go against the devil, we resist him. We resist him. We take our stand against him. But if we do that on the basis of our own strength, if we do that in isolation from the Lord drawing near to us and are depending upon the victory that Christ has accomplished, then we are going to fail every time. Not a one of us here that can by ourselves take a stand against the wiles of the devil. So how do we fight against him? We see ourselves in Christ. Remember, we went through Romans chapter 6 last Lord's Day. We know that we've been united to Christ. We reckon that to be true. And because of what Christ has accomplished against Satan in his death, in his resurrection, and we are in union with that, therefore sin will not have dominion over us. Not on ourselves, but on the basis of that union that we have with Christ. We start there, and we depend upon that. And it's there that we now have the resources and the base of operation to go against the wiles of the devil. And we use the means of grace. You know, Christ is our great example. You know, he's our great example. When Christ was cast out into the wilderness and he was tempted for those 40-odd days. Every time, Satan came with some particular temptation to Christ, What was Christ's response? Now, Christ, as the Son of God, could have blown him away very easily. But in his humanity, how did Christ gain the victory, as it were, over Satan? Every time. Here comes the temptation, and here comes the Word of God. Here comes the Word of God. Significantly, and we'll talk about that someday perhaps, every time from the book of Deuteronomy, but here comes the Word of God. Every temptation was answered by the Word of God. He used the means of grace, as it were, to combat. Now I say Jesus is our example. He's more than our example for sure. He's our Savior. He's our substitute. And it's in union with Him that we have this power available to us. But we follow His example. We follow His example to know the Word. And if I'm going to use the Word of God as the weapon against the onslaughts of Satan, I've got to know the weapon. I've got to know this book. Why it's imperative. Why it's imperative that we know this book, that we studied this book. Where we know where our power is and what the Lord's answer to this or that issue is. We have to know the book. You can't expect to use the weapon if you never use the weapon. You know, happens. You know, sometimes when I was in South Africa in January, when I had those meetings over there, hunted for a couple of days, and only had 2 days, so I used this guy's gun, and I missed an animal. I did. Doesn't happen often, but it wasn't my gun, and I wasn't used to it, right? I wasn't used to it. No, you have to know your weapon. You have to know, remember the illustration there with David when he goes out against Goliath? Saul's sword and Saul's armor, it was top-of-the-line stuff. It was top-of-the-line stuff. But David put it like, I can't use this. I've never used this before. I'm not going to go against, and this stuff I've never used. So he takes little stones, and it's all he needed. But the point is, we have to know the weapon. If the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, if we have this Word of God that is powerful than any two-edged sword, that's great. But we can't leave it, as it were, in the sheath. We have to take it out, and we have to know how to use it. It's imperative. It's imperative then that we know the Word of God, study it, commit it to your heart so that when the temptation comes, we have it's the Word of God. And we have the consolation. You know, Paul tells us in Corinthians, when these satanic temptations come, that there's no temptation. There's not a temptation out there that we can't resist. Not a temptation that comes against us that we do not have the wherewithal to resist. If the Bible's true, because Paul says, well, there's no temptation taken you that's common to man, and that you cannot have victory over. No temptation beyond your ability. In Christ, using the means of grace that have been given to us to be able to indeed resist. So if we don't resist, it's not because we cannot, it's because we either don't want to or we've been caught off guard and we don't know what the weapon is, but the resources indeed are there for us. We must put on in the same connection the armor of God. And you have that well-known text in Ephesians chapter 6. As we have now this provision, we're to be strong in the Lord. This is verse 10 of Ephesians 6. Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the intrigues of the devil. It's a spiritual battle there in verse 12. We take on the whole armor of God that we can indeed withstand. You have that described following verses. You have the breastplate of righteousness. You have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. You have the shield of faith, able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. So here's the resource. Here's the resource that the Lord has provided for us to indeed resist the devil. And it's not just for show. All right, this is armor. You know, you go to a museum and, you know, you're behind the glass, there's just this old armor. You can look at it. And it's curious. But this armor here is not just for display. This armor here is not just for examination. This is the armor that we are to employ, that we are to put on, that we are to use, not only defensively, but there is the offensive weapon as well, as we have again the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So we put it on. We're committed to the gospel. The feet are shod with the gospel of peace. There's a preparation there. We're concealed by faith. Faith is the shield there that is able to ward off all of the various attacks the devil is going to render. We have the helmet of salvation. And this brings us right back to one of my premises in this whole study. The helmet of salvation, the helmet is what goes on your head, right? The helmet goes on your head. And the head is where you think. The head is where you think. Here's the protection, if you will, of your thinking. And the whole series that we're talking about is right thinking in the gospel, is going to produce right living in the gospel. Think right. Think right. Our heads are surrounded, as it were, by these gospel truths. We renew the mind. You think of the imagery that Paul uses in Romans 12, right? We present our bodies living sacrifices. But part of this is the renewing of the mind, the exercise of the thinking process. To present your bodies a living sacrifice, how do you do that? Be not conformed to this world, going back to that idea, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. It's how we think. It's how we think. How are we to think? I love the things that Paul tells us to think about in Ephesians chapter 4, right? Look at Ephesians 4 if you have it there quick. At verse 8, Paul tells us what we are to think about. And finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Think about them. Think about them. And without going into the details, when you look at all of these virtues that are outlined and listed for you here, there are elsewhere virtues that refer to the Lord Jesus. So we could sum up this. We could sum up verse 8 by saying, think about Jesus. Think about Jesus and all of his perfections and all of his person and all of his work. Think about Jesus. And let that groove your mind, right? So that when the temptations come to us unexpectedly, and they do. They don't advertise when they're coming. They come to us and they hit us unexpectedly. How do we handle it? We want a mind that is fixed. We are to set our affection, Paul says in Colossians, upon things above. Literally, it's be thinking about the above things. Be thinking about above things. Where Jesus sits at the right hand of God. Think about it. I don't know how thinking works. It goes on up there. Mechanics of it. How do we think? I don't know. But I do know this, that if you think about something long enough, if you think about something hard enough, if you think about something consistently enough, it's hard not to think about it. It's hard not to think about it. You know, what I ask this question sometimes. What are you thinking about when you're not thinking? Right? What are you thinking about when you're not thinking? You know, when you know, hopefully when you're driving, you're thinking about the road. Yeah, my wife reminds me of that. I have a tendency sometimes to stop at green lights. I don't know, but whatever. We won't bring all my personal issues into this. But what are you thinking about when you're not thinking? What does your mind naturally go to, you see? And Paul is saying here, groove, there's grooves. Are there grooves, Doc? Are there grooves somehow that can go in your brain when you think? You just make these grooves. You think about. And what thoughts come, right? And Paul is saying here, groove your brain. Groove your brain here with these thoughts of Jesus, with these thoughts of Christ. So when the temptation comes, when this problem comes, when not what, there's the mindset. There's the mindset to have that mind that is set upon spiritual things. That's how we do it. You can't expect to go against all the temptations, all the sins that are out there in this world that are alluring us, again, without letting spiritual thoughts, letting Jesus run interference, if you will, between us and the temptations that are there to think. And then we are to walk. We're to walk in the Spirit. We have this companion. We talked not too long ago about that indwelling of the Spirit. And Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5, walk in the Spirit. Walk, this is verse 16, walk in the Spirit, and the consequence of that is what? You'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary one to the other. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law, the works of the flesh. If we live in the Spirit, also walk in the Spirit, down to verse 25. A spiritual walk. We have the abiding presence of God's Spirit. The presence of God's Spirit in the heart and the life of a believer is always a hostile presence. There's a battle there, a struggle. But to walk in fellowship with, in obedience to, this companion that will always lead us in the right way. If we walk in the Spirit, that's an imagery of the manner of life, right? The idea of walking is how we live our manner of life, habits of life. Walk in the Spirit. And then when the lusts of the flesh, the temptations, the desires that are precipitated by self or by the world will not fulfill them. So here's the solution. Here's the procedure. Here's the procedure of experiencing this life of holiness. And then let me give one more imagery here. You're to wear Christ. You're to put on Christ. Put him on. Paul uses this imagery more than once in Colossians chapter 3. We have this image. You have this contrast in Colossians 3 from the hidden life to the seen life. We're hid with Christ in God. There's the union that we have. Now there mortify, verse 5, put to death, kill, execute. Mortify almost sounds like a, not as graphic as it really is. We're to put to death, we're to kill, we're to murder these members which are upon the earth, fornication, so forth. But then we are to put on, verse 12, put on as the elect of God, holy, beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, and so forth. We are to dress differently. Paul says the same thing in Romans. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. What an imagery this is. Dress yourself. Dress yourself with Jesus. You know, your dress, how you dress, limits your activity, defines your activity. What you dress, how you dress says something about you, right? Says something about you. If I see someone in scrubs, I kind of figure he's either a doctor or a nurse or something, right? Says something about occupation. I see a policeman dressed, so I know he's a policeman. Fireman, I know he's a fireman. How you dress says something about who you are. These are my work clothes, right? I don't wear work clothes. I don't wear work clothes to the woods when I go to the woods. Nor do I wear camouflage when I come to church or go to work, right? Wouldn't be appropriate. Wouldn't be appropriate. How you dress says something about your activity. And if we're conscious then about what we do, we're going to walk a certain way. We're going to walk circumspectly. I don't wear my Sunday shoes. I don't wear Sunday shoes to the woods. If I see it's messy out there, I'm going to try not to wear my best Sunday shoes. It's affect where I walk. I don't have many quirks, but one of my quirks, I think I'm told it's a quirk. I don't think it is, but it's just, if I get a new pair of, what do you call them today? I grew up calling them tennis shoes, right? If you get a new pair of tennis shoes, now they're not tennis shoes. You have shoes for walking. You have shoes for jogging. You have shoes for running. You have shoes that are cross fit, whatever that means. I go to the store and you look at them. There's a sign. There's a CrossFit. These are running. I can't see the difference, right? They all look the same to me. But when I was a kid, it was PF Flyers, right? If I got a PF Flyer tennis shoe, then that was it. But I got this thing, right? If I get a new pair of tennis shoes to go to the gym or something, yeah, I'm afraid to wear them outside the house, right? I don't want to wear them outside the house. Because I know as soon as I wear them, they're going to be mud on them, they're going to be this, and it just bothers me. It bothers me. It's usually, what is it, Sander? It's usually 5-6 years before I will wear a pair of tennis shoes outside the house. Why am I saying this? I don't know. It's what happens when I have more time than I need, right? But my point is this: what you wear, right? What you wear dictates what you do. And if I am consciously wearing Jesus, if I am consciously putting on the Lord Jesus, that's going to keep me from doing a bunch of stuff. That's going to preserve me from falling into that particular temptation if I am consciously realizing I'm wearing Jesus, and therefore I must behave a certain way. If we're conscious that we're wearing that garment of salvation, if we're conscious that we're wearing that robe of salvation, that a righteousness that the Lord Jesus has made for us to wear, it's going to affect how we behave. All right, now there are about five more things that I want to say, but somebody said quarter after when we have this kind of time, so I'll let you go now. I won't be here next week, but the week following, we'll come back and we'll finish up sanctification. Five or six more things that I want to leave before you. But this, we're spending a lot of time here. We spent more time on this doctrine than any of the others, I think, because this is where we're living day by day. It's where we're living day by day, where the struggles are. So if we can come to understand where the source of victory is, there's victory in Jesus. There is victory in Jesus. But experiencing that victory It's going to be a matter of faith, of using the means of grace, of consciously and willfully dying to sin and living under righteousness. So I trust this is going to be helpful for us. Well, let's close in prayer. Our dear Lord, we give thanks for the opportunity we have to come to thy word. And thy word indeed is a lamp unto our feet. It guides us. It gives us direction, answers the questions of life that are before us, and expresses for us, Lord, the formula and the map by which we are to live our lives as believers to bring conformity to the Lord Jesus, or to be in conformity to the Lord Jesus. So help us, Lord. Help us to live as we ought to live as thy people, to bear witness in this dark world to the Lord Jesus, that we might be the lights of the world and the salt of the earth. Lord, help us. Bring us back again this evening. All the other activities of ministry throughout this day, Lord, we commit them into thy hands. May thy kingdom come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.